How do John's famous words, "the Word became flesh," help us understand John's gospel? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February is the Concordia Commentary on John 1:1 through 7:1. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or check it out at issuesetc.org. This new commentary covers the first six chapters of John. The Concordia Commentary on John by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Bill Weinrich. He comes to Jesus by night. He comes with a bit of a compliment. I mean, it means something for the Pharisees, who will prove to be Jesus' most ardent opponents, to early on in his ministry come and say, "Teacher, we know that you are sent from God, because no one would be able to do the signs you do unless God were with him." He refers to him as a teacher, as a rabbi, as one of his own. And then Jesus answers with what appears to be a non sequitur: "Unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He talks about the earthly and the heavenly. How important is that for understanding the third chapter of John and Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus? We're going to be answering that question and others in part three of our series on the Gospel of John. Dr. Bill Weinrich joins us on this Wednesday afternoon, February the 17th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Weinrich is professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on John 1:1 through 7:1. Dr. Weinrich, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Good to be here.
One of the things I've noticed about this third chapter, kind of taking it as a unit, is that Jesus introduces there in verse 12 in his conversation with Nicodemus, by way of kind of a rebuke, a contrast between earthly and heavenly things. And then I think John, probably the evangelist, comes back around to that in verse 31. Is that contrast important for understanding Jesus' conversation with this Pharisee?
Well, I think it is important. Many commentators think of this earthly and heavenly in more or less vertical terms, so that earthly things are things done here on the earth, things that are done by way of material and flesh. Heavenly things refers to a purely spiritual or heavenly world, perhaps where some apocalypticists had visions or something like that. But it seems to me that these terms should be taken in what I might call a horizontal sense, keeping in mind that even from the very beginning, and we talked about this a couple of days ago, John's gospel begins with a biblical allusion, "in the beginning." That is, among other things, a marker that the story of Jesus is to be understood in terms of the biblical narrative. And while there are, of course, important passages within the biblical narrative of visions, we think of Daniel, we think of the first chapter of Ezekiel, the primary, it seems to me, the primary biblical narrative which the Gospel of John deals with is, in fact, the Torah, the five books of Moses, the story of the Exodus. And so I think also, of course, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's not an apocalyptic thinker. He's a pretty traditional Jew who is interested in the significance of the Torah, of the law. And so I think also here we should think of the earthly things as well as the heavenly things also in that way. The earthly things, I would argue, have to do, in fact, with Old Testament narratives, Old Testament traditions, Old Testament institutions and festivals and sacrifices, the heavenly things dealing now with the reality of the gospel of Jesus. And in fact, already by the time we get to John 3, there have been any number of occasions where things have happened, so to speak, from above. The Spirit, especially, we spent a lot of time last time on the baptism of Jesus, and there the Spirit comes down upon Jesus and remains. Jesus is himself the one sent from heaven, the one sent from the Father. Already here in John 3, we have language about being begotten from above. And so one of the hermeneutical functions, it seems to me, of, say, John 1:14, the Word became flesh, is that heavenly things are no longer, as it were, up there and away, but in fact have themselves assumed fleshly form. And so you have the distinction, if I might put it this way, between flesh, which is of the old covenant, and flesh, which is now the spiritual flesh of the new man, which is especially Jesus. Then you mentioned, although it's a little later in the chapter, in John 3:31, which is in fact a little bit of a reprise of the earlier portions of John's gospel and John 3 specifically, he who is from or out of the earth is out of the earth and speaks of the earth. But he who comes out of heaven, he is before all. I think it's extremely doubtful that anyone other than Jesus is this one who comes out of heaven. If so, then he is contrasted with one who is from the earth. I think in this context, that person may in fact be John the Baptist, who is the one who earlier has said that Jesus was before him and so forth. But John the Baptist as such represents, as we noted, the Old Testament expectation, which of course begins with the story of Adam who is created from the earth. So I would simply caution your hearers that when they hear of these kind of earthly, heavenly, fleshly, spiritual contrasts and dichotomies, that they don't immediately think of flesh on the one hand and then pure spirit or up there in the heaven on the other, but rather the Old Testament in the first instance and then the gospel reality of Christ and his church in the second instance.
So let's talk a little bit about the occasion on which Nicodemus visits Jesus by night, and he comes with an acknowledgement. We know that you are a teacher sent from God, for no man could do the works that you do unless he were from God. What is he from the Pharisees' perspective acknowledging about Jesus?
Well, it's a good question. First of all, let me simply observe that John 3, verse 1, there was a man from the Pharisees, does not begin a brand new discrete passage. It is in many ways tied up with the previous narrative of the cleansing of the temple. And then these interesting intermediary verses, verse 23 to 25 of John 2, in which there were some who saw Jesus' signs and believed in his name, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them, for he knew what was in anthropos, in the man, and then immediately there was a man. So Nicodemus is, first of all, characterized as one of those men to whom Jesus did not entrust himself. He is depicted as a Pharisee, and more than that, as a leader of the Jews. We've mentioned a couple of times that in this gospel, the Jews is not merely a national or ethnic designation, but rather indicates the Jewish leadership, especially that of the Sanhedrin. So there's every reason to believe that Nicodemus, whose name, by the way, was a very famous one in Jerusalem, that Nicodemus was a leading Pharisee, a member of the Jews, indeed, as it says, an archon, a leader of the Jews, a ruler of the Jews. So we're dealing with somebody who is relatively high up in the Jewish religious hierarchy here. He addresses him as rabbi, and that suggests that the Pharisees, who here Nicodemus is representing, have respect for Jesus and actually call him here a teacher, that is to say, one who proclaims and interprets the Torah in a meaningful way. So in some sense, they're on the way to full discipleship with Jesus. And he comes from God. This is by no means a negative assessment. He comes to Jesus by night, and that might, I suspect, given John's symbolism, that suggests that in some way that Nicodemus still doesn't get it, and that becomes, in fact, clear as the narrative proceeds. But certainly they think that he is a rabbi, an interpreter of the scripture, who is by no means heretical and blasphemous, unlike other Jews in the narrative. So it's a high accolade.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. It's part three of our series on the Gospel of John today, the discourse with Nicodemus. When we come back, Jesus' response to Nicodemus' greeting seems like a non sequitur. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Is it? We'll find out after this.
Those beautiful notes were just the beginning of We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, Concordia Publishing House's debut CD collection from Pastor Stephen Starkey, one of the most significant Lutheran hymn writers of our time. For a limited time, save 10% when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music, brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us, and encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Have you recently graduated from high school or college and are still making up your mind about your future career? Here's an opportunity to serve your neighbor through an extended, uniquely Lutheran service program. It's called the Lutheran Youth Corps. Find out more about the Lutheran Youth Corps at lcms.org/youthcorps. Life together through witness and mercy, the Lutheran Youth Corps. lcms.org/youthcorps. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. This is part three of a series we're doing with him on the Gospel of John today, the discourse with Nicodemus. Dr. Weinrich, so Nicodemus comes with this offering of an olive branch, so to speak. He does acknowledge Jesus with this a positive reference to him as both a rabbi and someone sent from God. But Jesus' response sounds like a non sequitur. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Is it a non sequitur?
Well, I think in some way it is, but at least it doesn't pick up with where Nicodemus is leaving off with his question. It seems to me that the language of John 3 echoes language that we've already seen earlier in the gospel, and again, I would point out what I think to be the crucial interpretive importance of the baptism of Jesus, where John the Baptist says, "I baptize with water, but there is one standing amongst you whom you do not know. He it is who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." In other words, it is the baptism of Jesus that stands in the background and must be seen as kind of the interpretive backdrop for what Jesus now says. It does seem that Jesus is giving a non sequitur, but I think in effect what he's saying is that Nicodemus, and I might also point out that the only time the Pharisees have really kind of appeared as a group beforehand is in their interrogation with John the Baptist, where they have inquired about his baptism. And so, although we can't know, I think there's some reason to believe that Nicodemus might have been part of that initial crowd. In any case, Jesus is pointing Nicodemus back to that event. Unless you are begotten from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, in a way, Jesus is telling Nicodemus, yes, I might be a teacher of your Torah, but when everything is said and done, the reality of redemption now lies not in that text, but it lies within me, who is the baptized spirit bearer. We might look ahead to John 5, when Jesus is in a polemical interaction with the Jews concerning scriptures, and he will say to the Jews, you investigate the scriptures, for you think in them you will find eternal life, but it is they that testify of me. So Jesus, in the way this gospel depicts him, as the one upon whom the Spirit comes and remains, who is recognized by the Baptist to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who will be the Spirit giver, who is the Son of God. That is the reality to which the Old Testament pointed. And that reality was manifested in Jesus' own baptism. That's exactly, of course, what John the Baptist testifies. I have come baptizing in water. Why? In order that he might be made manifested to Israel. So basically what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here is, you have to recognize me such as I was revealed and manifested to be in my own baptism, the Lamb of God, the Christ, the Son of God. And so while in some way it seems to be a non sequitur, in fact, he's doing nothing more than what he did, Jesus did with the Jews in John 5, a move from the Old Testament narrative to the reality of Jesus himself.
We, as you alluded to before, we see Nicodemus misunderstanding Jesus, and in this way kind of maybe tracking the way that the first readers might have misunderstood it as well, because he asked the question, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I think at first glance, Christians reading this say, how could someone be so dense? But it seems a sincere misunderstanding. What is Nicodemus not getting? What is he thinking?
Well, I think it's a crucial question. And behind these verses, 3 and 4, as well as others here, lie what we've already found in the prologue, where we read that Jesus, as many as believed in him, he gave the authority to become the children of God. Those who are not begotten or born of flesh or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but who have been begotten from God. This begotten from above is in John 1:13, ektheu, from God. But here we have to take a look, Todd, at the Greek and the potential for misunderstanding, so typical in a way of John's style, and that is the language which you have consistently translated or spoken of as to be born. The Greek uses in verse 3 as well as in verse 4 the verb genao, which can mean to be born of a mother, or it can mean to be begotten by a father. And what is actually going on in these passages, as in that previous passage in the prologue, is that a distinction is being made between the genealogy, if you will, of the old Israel and the genealogy of the new Israel. It's the same issue that we find, for example, in Romans 4 with Paul. We are children of Abraham, he says, not kata sarka, not according to the flesh, but according to faith. Now, in John's gospel, that distinction is not according to flesh, but according to spirit. What Paul meant is that we are not the children of Abraham by way of the genealogical ongoing begetting of children by way of a Jewish mother, but we are the children of Abraham now by participation and union with Abraham according to his faith. In John's gospel, it's the language of birth and the language of begetting. So in Jesus' mouth, who's speaking about his own sonship from the Heavenly Father, which was manifested by way of his receiving the descending Spirit at his baptism, in the mouth of Jesus, we must translate ganao with the English translation, to beget. So verse 3 is, unless anyone is begotten, that already implies father, and indeed is begotten, not again. The Greek word onothen can mean a second time, and that's, of course, how Nicodemus will, in his misunderstanding, understand it. But it can also mean from above, and that's how it must be understood in verse 3. Unless anyone be begotten from above, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus, however, is thinking according to his Jewish understanding. One is a true Jew by virtue of being born of a Jewish mother. And so he is thinking in terms of a second birth out of the flesh of his mother. And so in verse 4, although we have very similar language, it has to be translated different. Nicodemus says to Jesus, how is it possible for a man to be born becoming old? Is it possible for him to go up into the womb of his mother and be born a second time? So he's thinking of a totally different kind of generation here. He's thinking of a birth from a mother. Jesus is, in fact, thinking of the begottenness from above, namely from God the Father. And that is the deciding distinction between the old Israel and the new Israel. The old Israel is indeed, as it says, from the loins of Abraham. The new Israel is by way of a spiritual begetting, which is from above, which is the beginning by way of the Holy Spirit, and indeed by way of the water baptism, which gives that Holy Spirit.
Okay, so we have, in this, Jesus is even kind of correcting his misunderstanding. He says there in verse 6, and this gets to our initial subject of our conversation, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Now, is he saying begotten there, or is he saying born? Has he taken up Nicodemus's language?
Well, he has taken up Nicodemus's and retained his own. This is, of course, as you point out, the words of Jesus. But again, as Nicodemus would understand that language, we must translate accordingly. And as Jesus would understand that language, we must also translate accordingly. So although we have the exact same Greek form, we have to translate differently. So I would translate verse 6 like this. That which is born from the flesh is flesh, but that which is begotten from the Spirit is spirit. In that way, then, maintaining the radical distinction of origins and genealogy that is, in fact, going on in this text.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. It's part 3 of our series on the Gospel of John, the Discourse with Nicodemus. His book, The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, The Concordia Commentary on John 1:1, is available at our website, issuesetc.org, on every page, or from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
More topics, more guests, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
You've enjoyed our Looking Forward to Sunday Morning interviews with Pastor David Peterson. Did you know that there's a book with more than 60 of his Lent and Easter sermons, including daily readings for all of Lent? It's called Thy Kingdom Come. Find out more and purchase it online at emmanuelpress.us. Make Thy Kingdom Come part of your devotional life during the Lenten and Easter seasons. emmanuelpress.us. Thy Kingdom Come by Pastor David Peterson.
Hi, this is Pastor Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church of Muscoota, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues, Etc. Zion is a congregation firmly grounded in God's grace given in the Word and Sacraments, where we treasure the timeless beauty of the liturgy. Zion is also a vibrant, young, family-friendly congregation where you would be warmly welcomed. Zion is located at 101 South Railway Street in Muscoota, Illinois, and we would love to share God's gifts of grace with you. For more information, please visit our website at zionmuscoota.com.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Wednesday afternoon, February the 17th, we continue part three of our series on the Gospel of John. Today, the discourse with Nicodemus. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. Dr. Weinrich, the idea of the Spirit has already been introduced here, but then I would like you to take up, if you would, the words where Jesus says, and this is how it's usually translated, "The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going." Take up those words, if you will, so that we can rightly understand what Jesus is saying there about the wind or the Spirit.
Well, yes, and many commentators, old, traditional, and modern, think verse 8 is somewhat of an illustration and translate it like you did. Here again, we should note that language is capable of double meanings. The Greek word pneuma, which you translated wind, is the language also of spirit. The language of the Greek verb pneo can mean to breathe or it can mean to blow. And the Greek word phoné can mean voice or it can mean sound. And so if you think that what Jesus is giving is some sort of illustration from nature, namely that of the wind, then you might well translate, "The wind blows where it wills, and you hear its sound." However, if we take the other meanings, and that is in fact how I take the text, we have a very different image on our hands, and it places us, again, right into the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. I think Jesus is saying this: the Spirit blows where it wills, and you hear its voice. Right? Let's just take that for a moment. In another place, at the end of John 12, Jesus will say that his words are spirit and life. And so what I think Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here is, the Spirit, which I have received, which I have as my own proper possession, blows where it wills, and you hear its voice. Namely, you hear my voice. And so Jesus is presenting himself as the spiritual speaker, as the one whose words are Spirit-inspired, but also of the Spirit, be toward the Spirit, and also is the one who is the eschatological interpreter of the Old Testament. The new birth, the way the new Israel will be brought about, is as I now speak to you, as I now tell you, my words lead you to the proper way of becoming a member of the new Israel. So I think, and I might add here, if it's perhaps harder to see in the English translations, but if some of your readers have the Greek text, they should pay attention to these little adverbs. Apu, the Spirit blows where it wills. Okay, pothin, you do not know from where it comes, and pu, where it is going. These adverbs are what I call Christological transparency markers. They are little adverbs that are implying always that Jesus is coming from the Father. You do not know, then he says to Nicodemus, from where it comes, this voice of God, which is none other than my voice, nor do you know where it goes. It is going to return to the Father, I would argue there, by way of the cross. So Jesus actually is, in verse 8, placing himself before Nicodemus as the one who is the Spirit-filled interpreter of Old Testament expectations. I am the one who, in whom, by way of my words, by way of my deeds, I am the one who is the consummation of your Jewish expectations. And that is why I speak in terms of the Spirit, the great gift of the eschatological truth. And so basically, again, in verse 8, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, unless you accept me, not simply as one like you, a teacher of the Torah, who has only rabbi as his proper title, but you must accept me in my own reality as the very consummation of your Torah text. I am the one that was talking about. And so if you want to be true to God's Torah, then you must become my disciple, because I am myself the incarnation of Torah. I am the enfleshed, incarnated Torah. And so in me, and only in me, he says to Nicodemus, do you see God's word? Do you hear God's word in by way of its personal reality? And also God's will. Become my disciple. That's the whole point of this text.
Is that why kind of this where I came from, where I'm going, is that why he will later there in verse 13 say, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended, the Son of Man? It sounds like he's saying, look, you're looking, you came seeking a teacher, and what you found is the Messiah. What you have found is the very, as I think you've said it here several times, the enfleshed Spirit bearer sent from the Father.
Yeah.
And then he segues beautifully into this reference to Moses lifting up the serpent.
That's right. And so this text, chapter 3, is Jesus is telling Nicodemus, I am the consummation of your Jewish expectation. I am the enfleshed and incarnated Word of God, the enfleshed, incarnated will of God. I am, in fact, in myself, the consummation of Torah, God's character, the definition of who God is according to his own nature as love, mercy, and grace. Secondly, if then you want to be a member of this eschatological, final, and spiritual Israel, you must become my disciple. How? By being joined with me, united with me in my own baptism, which is going to be the baptism of water, spirit, and blood. That is why this narrative will flow inexorably, as it were, towards an explicit discussion about the passion of Jesus, which is depicted as an exaltation. It is amazing to me, Todd, frankly, as I read many commentators, that many of them will believe that all talk about begetting from water or spirit is kind of left behind by the time we get to verses 12, 13, and certainly by 14. And for reasons that befuddle me, if you have a Greek text before you, the Nestle-Aland edition in any case, you will see a little spacing between verses 13 and 14. It is totally misleading, and I don't know why they did it. Verse 14 is intimately related to the previous verses, as one can see in the explicit mention of the Son of Man in verse 13, which is picked up again in verse 14, as the one who is to be crucified. Indeed, in John's Gospel, the Son of Man, I would argue, always implies the crucified Jesus. For it is in the crucifixion of Jesus that he is said to be exalted. So yes, verse 13 is a crucial text, which basically says the one who has come down from heaven, and that's kind of what might be called a noun phrase. One could virtually hyphenate those words. The one who has come down from heaven is he who has gone up. In John's Gospel, for Jesus to go up is really for him to be crucified. So what is going on in verse 13 is saying, I have been sent by the Father. Why? How? In what do you see my sending? It is this, that I have gone up to the Father. How? In what? Namely, in my crucifixion. The crucifixion of Jesus in John's Gospel, and we've mentioned this before, the crucifixion of Jesus in John's Gospel is in no sense a humiliation. It is in no sense a leaving behind of his divine majesty or his divine glory. Rather, the crucifixion of Jesus in this gospel certainly is the very manifestation and revelation of divine majesty. It reveals God such as he is, namely, he whose property it is to have mercy, he whose property it is to be gracious, he whose property it is to be humble, he whose property it is to love. When those things are manifested in the crucifixion of Jesus, God is not humbled. His humility is precisely in his love. His humility is precisely in his mercy. His humility is precisely in his grace. Those things which are at the same time nothing other than the attributes of his own nature. The crucifixion of Jesus is the manifestation of God. That's the point of this gospel.
So how does all of that inform a reading of the most famous verse of Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus, without a doubt, John 3:16?
Well, it's a very good question, and I would first of all insist that John 3:16 be read with the utmost tight association and unity with the previous verses. But let's just take John 3:16 by itself a moment. It begins with the Greek adverb houtos, which is often interpreted to mean an adverb of intensity. And so you get this idea that God loved us or loved the world so much, with such fervor, that he gave. In that interpretation, the intensity, as it were, of divine love for the world is the cause for his sending the Son, which is then the result of that divine love. But frankly, that's not what the Greek does here. The adverb houtos is the adverb of the demonstrative pronoun this or that. And in John's gospel, this adverb is retrospective almost always. In fact, I can't think of a time off the top of my head here where it is prospective. It is retrospective. And so this houtos, this so, looks back to John 14, 3:14. And we should translate, or at least this is the sense of the meaning, as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, in that manner, another houtos, in that very way, it is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up. And now verse 16, if you will. For God loved the world in that way, referring back to the lifting up of the Son of Man. And so the cross of Jesus is not the result of divine intensity and love. Rather, the cross of Jesus is the very manifestation of the divine love itself. Love is not the cause of the crucifixion. Rather, love is manifested in the crucifixion. And so, again, the crucifixion of Jesus is a manifestation of God's nature as love. When John, in his first epistle, says God is love, he might as well have said this: God is love, and that was made manifested, that was revealed to you nowhere else than in the crucifixion of Jesus himself. Now, when it goes on with this hosta clause, for he gave his only begotten Son, let me just paraphrase, if I might, this passage. For in that way, namely in the exaltation, which is to say the crucifixion of the Son of Man, in that way did God love the world. And by the way, I might put this in a different manner. For he gave his only Son into death as well. And so the lifting up of the Son of Man is said also to be a giving over of his only Son into death. And at this point, in verse 16, he gave his only Son. John is referring us back to the Isaac story on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, where Isaac is the only son, the beloved son of Abraham, and there you have already an intimation, a prophecy, a prefigurement of a sacrifice of a son that the father would in fact initiate and carry through, namely the crucifixion of Jesus. So you have two images of the crucifixion here that are deeply melded together. The crucifixion of Jesus as an exaltation, and here Daniel 7 is probably in play. He is being exalted. In other words, the crucifixion of Jesus is a manifestation of his rule, of the revelation of his kingly majesty, but also it is a sacrifice. It is the giving over of the Son, the Isaac story, which, of course, we should remember, is part and parcel of that promise of God that by the seed of Abraham all the world would be blessed. And as Paul would also remind us in Galatians, for example, this seed of Abraham, when everything is said and done, is Jesus himself, precisely in his sacrifice for the sins of the world. And by way of that forgiveness, and by way, now John 3, by way of the spiritual baptism of the baptismal waters, the blessing upon the world is now, in fact, being enacted. It is being proffered. And all who read and hear this gospel are invited, well, to be dunked into the living waters of the Holy Spirit.
So Nicodemus comes to Jesus regarding him, as he thinks, in a generous way, as a rabbi sent from God. And Jesus ends with Nicodemus, revealing to him through this, through his words, that he is in fact the Son of God, sent from God. What are your final thoughts on this with just a few minutes left to us, Dr. Weinrich?
Yes, I mean, that is a good way to begin our final comments. He's not a mere rabbi, but he is also a rabbi. He interprets the Old Testament in terms of himself, but he's more than that. He is, in fact, the very message, the truth of the Old Testament expectation and prefigurements. And so, indeed, he is the Son. He is the one who is begotten of the Father, in his case, from all eternity, and invites all by way of faith to begotten from above as well, but now by grace, by favor, by mercy, by the forgiveness of sins. And so he is also the Christ, the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that's the point of this discussion with Nicodemus. Again, Jesus is saying to him, if you want to be a member of the true and spiritual Israel, if you want to be a member of that Israel that the prophets foretold of, that they saw in figure and in shadow, but not with the glaring light of my own presence, if you want that, Nicodemus, then you have to submit yourself to be my disciple. How do you do that? You partake of my baptism, which is a baptism in water, which is a baptism in blood. Which water and bloody baptism bestow upon you the Holy Spirit of God, by whom now you will live even as I live. For Jesus is the Savior, but he is also the pattern, the form, indeed the reality of the life which all live who live by way of the Spirit.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is author of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on John 1:1 through 7:1. Dr. Weinrich, thank you.
Thank you, Todd. It's always a pleasure talking to you.
Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., we'll continue our series, Setting the Lord's Table, talking with Pastor Will Wheaton about vestments, those robes that the pastors and others wear during the divine service. We will find Christ in Jeremiah 26 with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, and we'll find out why attorney Howard Slug says that a vote for Donald Trump is a vote for Roe v. Wade. That's tomorrow on Issues, Etc. So Nicodemus goes looking for a rabbi. He thinks he has found one, but he finds the Son of God. He goes looking for someone who's been sent by God, and he finds God himself. God for him, the one who will give himself as a sacrifice for the world, who has been given as the sacrifice for the world. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.